Open together to Genesis chapter 7, or the last portion of this chapter. Genesis chapter 7, and I'll begin in verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The study of geology has long been one that I've enjoyed a lot, especially the finding and digging up of fossils. I wonder if any of the children have ever gone out and found a fossil shell or maybe a dinosaur bone or a crinoid, one of the old plants. If you ask my parents, they would tell you about a box in our garage filled with rocks and fossils and stones that were part of my brother and my nature house. And if you ask them further, they would tell you about the time I discovered that if you put a pan on the stove and fill it with vinegar and get it nice and hot, that it helps dissolve that good old Kansas limestone. And they'll also tell you about how it really stunk up the house. But I would find these fossils and I'd bring them into the kitchen and put them on the stove to cook. Those fossils have long been seemingly an embarrassment for Christians. Christians who believe in creation, but have been forced by modern science to accept long periods and long eons of time. Those who believe in creation will sometimes try to explain away the words of Scripture. And as I preached on Genesis chapter 1, I described some of the compromises that people will make in regard to the doctrine of creation, saying that a day was not a day or that there were eons that aren't described here, trying to get around what they seem to believe they find in nature itself. Well, for many people, those fossils have been a stumbling point, and they seem to contradict the biblical teaching of creation. But not so. Dr. John Morris of the Institute of Creation Research has written this. He wrote this in 1998, and he said, "Ask an old earth advocate for evidence of long ages, and he will point to the geologic record. Ask an evolutionist for evidence of evolution, and he will point to the fossils. So the question remains, what does the creationist do with rocks and fossils?" The answer is the flood. Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8 describe a flood that destroyed the earth. It describes a flood that is in scope far greater than anything you could ever imagine. A flood that involved the breaking up of the deeps, the fountains of the deeps, and pouring out the storehouses of heaven. It involves a flood that covered over the mountains and destroyed the life of everything that was living on the earth. Dr. Morris goes on to say, as we know from observation, floods do a great deal of geologic work. A worldwide, year-long, mountain-covering, cataclysmic flood would do unfathomable damage, eroding here, depositing there, lifting up here and down-warping there. Many animals, primarily marine shellfish, would be buried in the sediments. The sediments themselves would evidence their cataclysmic origin and be found on a regional scale. Thus, the flood would necessarily lay down the rock and fossil record. Well, my purpose today is to consider the worldwide year-long flood that is described in Scripture, and to look especially at the textual arguments for this worldwide flood. And the passage that I've read in Genesis 7 really seems to focus over and over again on the evidence of how devastating this flood was. This is in opposition to those who would say, well, this is either just a fable or was only just a mild local flood that affected just a portion of the Middle East. My focus will be especially on the evidence of Scripture. I'll touch briefly on some of the scientific evidence, and then give you an assignment. I'll give you the assignment to go out and explore the world and discover the fossils and the geologic record that witnesses to the fact of the worldwide flood. I will give you 7 textual arguments for the worldwide flood. Not just one, not just two, but 7 textual arguments for the worldwide flood. That will be my outline this morning. First of all, the depth of the flood. In this passage, Moses describes the water covering over the mountains and gives measurements about this. It's a measurement of water that is made in comparison to the only thing that they had around them to measure it by. Now, if you drove over to Tulsa and you drive across, if you drive across the lake, you can tell that recently there's been a drought because of the water is down. You measure the water on the shoreline. Or you might drive across the lake and say, wow, we've had a lot of rain recently because the water is higher. And you would measure, if you were driving over it quite often, you'd probably have landmarks that you would mark and say, it's higher this year than I've ever seen it before. Well, Noah measured the water by the only thing he could measure it by. It wasn't by the local trees, or it got up to the Murphy's house, or flooded over the back 40 of the Joneses. No, he said it covered the mountains. This was the only mark that Noah could have to tell how high the flood went, is that it covered the mountains. And he wants to make sure, Moses, who wrote this, wants to make sure that you understand that it's not just a figurative language. He repeats the depth, or repeats the qualification for the floods in a way that can make no mistake. He says that all the high mountains are covered. Now, that word all is sometimes said, well, that's a relative term. But Moses adds, under all the heavens. In 2 instances, Moses uses that term all that leave you without an excuse, leave you without going towards a relative sense. When the Hebrews want to make sure you understand the importance of something, they repeat words. So this double repetition of the word all is to make sure that you understand that he really means it. It's all of the earth that is covered. It's covered to a depth of 15 cubits. And here again is a passage that people have looked at and have said, well, maybe he's describing how high the water rose, that it rose 15 cubits. Well, we know that the mountains are higher than 15 cubits. So what is it that Moses is describing here? The 15 cubits, we believe, is how high over the mountaintops that the waters went, at least. And the measurement that Noah would have for that is the ark itself. For those of you who are familiar with sailing or boating, you'll know that a boat has a draft. The draft is how far a boat will sink into the water. Moses describes this the ark as moving freely on the face of the water. That meant that it sank down far enough in the water that there was nothing underneath it to catch on. Its draft, 15 cubits, was free. So its measurement was at least 15 cubits over the mountains because it didn't get snagged on anything. The depth of a flood is the first argument for the worldwide nature of this of the flood. The second argument for the worldwide flood is its duration. If the flood were only a local flood, even if it were a large and devastating body of water, but nevertheless local, the biblical record of the duration wouldn't make any sense at all. The length of the flooding process, along with the duration of the flood's devastation, can only be understood if it's thought of in line with a worldwide flood. From chapter 7, verse 17, it appears that the flood raged through the breaking open of the fountains of the earth and raining down from the heavens above for a period of 40 days. It was this during this period there was a raging and a rising of the waters. In 7:17, it says that in these 40 days, the flood prevailed and increased on the earth to reach the depth that covered the mountains. But the flood continued to prevail for a total of 150 days. That's in the last verse of this chapter. That probably means that there was some subsiding of the storm, but the fountains of the deep and the rain from heaven weren't stopped until the end of 150 days. In chapter 8, verse 2, it relates how God remembered Noah and finally stopped the fountains of the deep and the rain from heavens. So during this period, the flood was maintained without subsiding. Then after nearly 4.5 months, the waters began to decrease, and the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. The waters continued to go down, we will find in chapter 8, until the first day of the 10th month, in which the tops of the mountains were seen. And the flood continues to drop over the next 40 days, so that Noah was finally confident enough to start to search out land by sending out a raven. Well, I enumerate all of these days, a period of close to a year that Noah was in the ark, to demonstrate the duration of the flood. We've experienced floods in the United States, but floods that come nowhere close to the devastation as described here. A devastation requiring 150 days to reach its peak, 40 days to reach its peak, and then sustained for another 150. The duration of the flood is another textual argument for the worldwide nature of the flood. The third is the geology of the flood. If you'd like to study a little bit more on this, I'd refer you to a book by the authors Whitcomb and Morris. They have a book titled The Genesis Flood. They say that since so many arguments against the universality of the flood have been based upon supposed geological objections, it's very important to realize that the scriptures have something to say about the geological factor too. In fact, the first recorded event of the flood is that on the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. The word used for deep here is identical with the word used in Genesis chapter 1 when God created the world. In Genesis 1:2, it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. It's this deep that was broken up. Furthermore, the fountains of the deep continued to flow for 150 days. What the text points to is an immense and prolonged geological upheaval. The breaking open of the depths of the ocean. In other words, the flood was not just caused by torrents of rain coming down. That's how we usually think of floods arriving today, when there's 7 inches that fall over 2 days and our backyard gets flooded. Well, there were torrents of rain. Genesis 7 describes the windows of heaven being opened and the rain falling. But not only was rain coming from above, but the fountains of the deep were also broken up. There was an outpouring of some stored up water from the creation, which helped to flood the world. That was part of this terrible storm. We don't have an exact explanation as to how this took place or what these storehouses were. We know of subterranean waters. Those are, ask a geologist and they'll tell you about those. But the breaking up of these fountains is of a massive scale, something that we have a hard time imagining. If this is the case, there should be geological evidence to support it. And as a matter of fact, there is. As I began, I said that fossils are sometimes an embarrassment by those who narrowly think of the world as evolving over eons of time. They've been forced to understand the world in this way. But there is another explanation. That explanation is the flood. I'll be fairly brief here because my purpose is to look at the textual arguments and then, as I said, give you the assignment of going and discovering many of the geological and scientific evidences for this. But it is important to note, and it's appropriate to note, that science supports this. For instance, did you know that you can find shark teeth as fossils in Kansas? Now, growing up on the plains of Kansas, it was a long time before I ever saw the ocean. So, where do shark teeth come from on the middle of the plains of Kansas? Well, geologists have an explanation for that. Kansas was at one time covered by a great ocean. Did you know that following the eruption of Mount St. Helens, that there was a laying down of a series of strata of sediment and mud and ash that looks a whole lot like sedimentary rocks that we see today? Furthermore, did you know that around Mount St. Helens that there was an occurrence where a lake that had been stopped up was released and it flowed through this area, making a canyon with all of the features of the Grand Canyon, only on a smaller scale? And finally, as you look at those evidences, you can go and look on the internet and at resources that we have in our church library, including an interesting video on Mount St. Helens that details many other geological evidences that support the flood. Very simply put, the geology of the flood, as spoken of in Genesis, can be found in the world around us. It can be found if the blinders of evolution are taken off. Number four, the size of the ark. Let me give you the dimensions of the ark in measurements familiar to us. These come from chapter 6 of Genesis. And by the way, if you ever hear that there's some debate as to what a cubit was, I'll use the smallest possible measurement for a cubit that that archaeologists have suggested. In other words, I'll describe the ark in what it could, what its smallest possible arrangement could be. And by the way, there are larger estimates as well. So the ark could be a lot bigger than this. It was 437 and a half feet long, 72 feet wide, almost 44 feet high. For those of you having a hard time picturing that, it's almost 1.5 football fields long. Now you might be able to picture that a little bit better. Think of a football field and add another half. That was how long the ark was. It was as tall as a four-story building. And finally, it had four decks on it, so that it had 95,000 square feet. Now, if you ever had wanted a little more room in your house, think about 95,000 square feet. Again, in measurements, you might understand better. That's more than 20 basketball courts. That's a lot of space. It wasn't until 1884 that a ship was constructed that was this size. It was this long. Now you can begin to see why it took so long for Noah to build it. Over 100 years. This is huge. Well, the question remains then, if it was just a local flood, why would Noah need such a big ark? Well, he wouldn't have needed something that large. If it wasn't a flood that was going to destroy the world and that he would need to preserve the animals and the life that God desired to preserve and the provisions to keep them alive, he wouldn't have needed something that large. A smaller boat would have done. But the measurements are given for a specific purpose, just to overwhelm us with the immensity of this ship. A textual argument for the worldwide nature of the flood. Well, if it were just a local flood, number five is, well, why would you need an ark in the first place if it was a local flood? If it were merely a local flood, God could have told Noah very easily to pick himself up and to move to an area to go to high ground where he would have been safe. If a flood were only going to destroy a portion of the land, he had 125 years to move however far he needed to get away from this flood. The very need for an ark itself is a witness for the worldwide nature of the flood. Later in Genesis, God will tell someone to get up and move. He tells Lot to get out of the city of Sodom. Here was localized destruction and God's delivering someone out of it. And God could have done the very same thing with Noah if it had been a local flood. But there was a need for an ark because the flood was going to be worldwide. I press on to reason number six, and I'll look forward now into the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are several accounts of the flood. I read one this morning from 2 Peter. But let me also tell you that Jesus Christ himself teaches about the flood. When I preached about creation, week after week I read not only from Genesis, but I read from the entirety of Scripture, from every form of literature in Scripture. Because I wanted to show you that if you remove creation that an extensive portion of Scripture crumbles. In a similar way, if you discount the worldwide flood of Noah, a number of other important passages crumbles. And sadly, the doctrine that suffers the greatest is the doctrine of Christ's second coming. The flood of Noah is cited by Christ himself in the context of his second coming. As Jesus preached and as he ministered on the earth, he often quoted from the New Testament. And just as a sidelight, it's interesting to note that Jesus seemed to make a special point of choosing those Old Testament passages that have in recent years fell under speculation and scorn. For instance, he preached about the creation of Adam and Eve. He used them as a specific example. The Garden of Eden, the destruction of Sodom by fire and brimstone, the changing of Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, Jonah and the belly of the great fish. These are all passages that Christians will compromise on and say, those are just fables. But from the lips of Christ himself, he teaches on these as factual events. So Luke records that Jesus Christ warned of the coming judgment. In Luke chapter 17, he compares the coming judgment as the coming of the flood in the days of Noah. Only those to whom God showed grace were saved in the days of Noah. All others perish. So it will be when Christ comes again, says Jesus. Only those to whom God shows grace will be saved, and all others will perish. If some escape the flood, then doesn't it leave open the possibility that some will escape the great and glorious day of God's judgment when Christ will come again? A similar question has to be asked in 2 Peter chapter 2. Here the apostle warns again of the judgment of Christ's second coming, a judgment which he too likens to the flood of Noah. And he warns that coming generations will doubt that Christ will ever return again. They won't even be concerned about that possibility. And for what reason? They're skeptical because from the creation until now, all things have continued just as they always have been. Whitcomb and Morris point out very, very strongly here the commitment to what in science is called uniformitarianism. Now, that's a huge word. I encourage the children to ask their parents about that this afternoon. What it means is that scientists believe that the way things are happening now are the way they have always happened, in a uniform fashion. Whitcomb and Morris say this is the doctrine of uniformitarianism that has serious spiritual results. What Peter says is that these people will say, where is his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And they willfully forget. Did you see that in Peter? They willfully forget what God did in the days of Noah. That God visited judgment on the world and delivered Noah by the flood. In the days of Noah, they were committed to uniformitarianism. We've never seen a flood like that. It surely will never happen like that. But Jesus and Peter teach not a fable, but the fact of the flood. And they use that to warn us of Christ's second coming and the judgment that will come then. You can tell yourself that it will never happen. But if you do, you are willfully ignoring the plain history of the world. that God has judged in the past, and that He will do so again. My final textual evidence for the worldwide nature of the flood comes once again from chapter 7, where it emphasizes the total destruction of all living things. In several ways, it's described that everything with the breath of life in it is destroyed from the face of the earth. And it uses language which is reminiscent all the way back to creation. Birds and animals and creeping things. Everything with the breath of life in its nostrils was destroyed by the flood. Once again, these words are taken up by Jesus Himself, showing that God had a distinct moral purpose for the flood. This wasn't Mother Nature running wild. It wasn't just a chance meteorological incident of an El Nino to end all El Ninos. God had a specific purpose. His purpose was to destroy the wickedness that was on the earth and to deliver Noah. These are the evidences from the text of Genesis of the worldwide nature of the flood. And this destruction of wickedness is one that is we should take as the most serious in its warning. Just the casual reading of these passages in Genesis force you to understand that it was a worldwide flood. Let me just enumerate some of the words that are used. Moses describes the world as wicked, full of evil imaginations, corruption and violence. Their sins were great, widespread, continuous, only evil continually. They were open and daring as they were done before the face of God. The world was filled with this character so that all flesh were involved. If the flood were not universal, then there were people outside the ark that escaped God's judgment. Those are 7 textual arguments for the worldwide nature of the flood. The Bible teaches that God destroyed the world by a flood that covered the world, that exceeded the mountaintops. It was caused by the Lord for the purpose of destroying the wickedness of the earth and to preserve His righteous seed. There can't be any other reasonable explanation for these passages. And yet there are still Christians who will compromise about these words and argue for a local flood or argue for something just fable. Whitcomb and Morris have choice words for that viewpoint. They say, when mature and trained scholars can examine the scriptural account of a flood in both Old and New Testaments and conclude that the Bible does not really intend to teach that the flood was sent to destroy all ungodly men, then biblical hermeneutics, in our opinion, ceases to be a scientific and scholarly discipline. In other words, if you can conclude that the Bible isn't teaching a worldwide flood, then you are not being honest with the text. My focus has been the evidence of Scripture, that it teaches a worldwide flood. You have a fun assignment now to go and find scientific and geological evidence which speaks of God's action. I'd like to close with the warning that Peter gives in Second Peter, because he cites this for a moral reason for us as well. Christ will come again and judge the earth as surely as God flooded the world in the days of Noah. And if this is the case, how should we then live? If God is the judge and He will come again as a thief in the night, how shall we then live? there isn't anything that will encourage a lawless character than thinking that you'll get away with it, that you'll never be caught, that you'll never be judged. You won't be. You won't get away with it. God knows, and God will return in judgment. How should we then live? We should live as Noah did, patiently waiting for the deliverance of the Lord and living in obedience to His word. May God grant us faith to do so. Let's bow in prayer. Father, your word teaches of the worldwide flood and your purpose for that. And it teaches of your second coming. May we learn the lesson of history and forgive us should we ever forget. God forbid that we would ever forget, willfully forget, that you act in history, that you will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Lord, I pray that we would live each day knowing that your coming is as a thief in the night, that your word is true, and God grant us faith, that we may live as Noah, living each day believing that your word is true. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 148. This is a psalm that describes every end of creation praising the Lord. And I'd like to close with this attitude of praise, knowing that that God is more powerful than floods and earthquakes and mountains, and that all of these things come together to give voice and praise to Him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 148.